heaven. Hear God's word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is God's word. You may be seated. Father, we ask now that you would help us to understand this word, to understand this prophecy, the sign of Emmanuel. I ask that you would give me wisdom here, and that I would speak only the truth of your word, and anything that's false, Lord, that you would scratch from our minds. But that, Lord, that we would come away here with a deeper impression of your glory, and a confidence that we would stand by faith in the midst of fearful things. We pray this in Christ's name. So I have a memory of one time growing up. My parents and I went to, we were at some fair in New Hampshire. I don't remember if it was Deerfield or Hopkinton or where it was, but we were in the Midway section, and you know they have these trailer things set up as these fun houses. And they had one that was this haunted house thing. I think it was called the Parlor. And I'd never been in any of these things before. And I saw that and it just looked really cool. Like, oh, I want to see what's in there. So I asked my parents if I could go in, and they said, okay. So they got me a ticket, but they said, well, do you want us to come in with you? And I said, no, I don't need that. I'll just go in myself. So I walk in walk up the stairs and in the dark hallway. And it was dark out. It was nighttime. And it was pitch black in this hallway. I couldn't see anything. And so I start feeling my way down this dark hallway. And then I start thinking, what's in here? Is something going to like grab my leg, or is something going to appear in front of me? What's going to happen? And I started to get terrified. And I started to shut down. And I couldn't go any further. So I turned around and I had to walk back out. And my parents then said, well, do you want us to come in with you now? Yeah. So they bought tickets and we all went in together. And so then we were walking down, you know, the same dark passageway there. And they were with me. And I couldn't see them in the dark, but I knew they were there with me. And it really made a big difference emotionally. All the fear was gone. I had confidence to walk through there. Turned out it was pretty lame, actually. There really wasn't anything real scary in there at all. So, but I didn't know that walking into it. In any case, I share that story because in this passage here, you know, Ahaz and the people of Judah are facing what was legitimately a scary thing. You know, I mean, I was not really facing something that it was scary to me, but it really wasn't scary. But this was scary. So what was going on here was that you have the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel, and they were constantly at civil war with each other. So after Solomon, they split apart, And they were constantly at odds with each other. And then north of Israel was Syria. So at this point, what we find out here at the beginning of the chapter, Syria and Israel were in league against Judah and King Ahaz. And they wanted to get rid of Ahaz and put this other guy, this son of Tabeel, it's mentioned here. They want to put him on the throne, maybe like a puppet king. So it says that Ahaz and the people, I mean, they're shaking in their boots. They're, you know, how is it described in verse 2? It says, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. I mean, they're melting with fear. You know, it's like me in that dark hallway, just, I don't know how we're going to handle this. Now, here's the thing. The way that I ended up responding to my fear was, that's actually how God wants us to face life's challenges or fears, or even the fear of the unknown, where you don't know what's coming down. I mean, they kind of knew, here's these nations coming in league against us. Sometimes we get afraid because we don't know what's happening. And we're wondering. But God doesn't want us just to be brave on our own and think, well, I'm going to figure this out and I'm going to handle this. He actually wants us to rely upon Him. Because the fact is, we actually can't handle anything apart from His grace. So He wants us to, you know, consciously rely upon Him and to have that confidence to know God is with us. He's with His people, so we can actually face this. And that's what Isaiah comes and tells Ahaz. He says, be quiet. He says, don't be afraid here. He says, this whole plot that Assyria and Israel have is not going to stand. Their plot's not going to stand, but if you don't stand in faith, you're not going to stand at all. And actually, when he says that, in verse 9, the you there is plural, so he's not just talking to Ahaz there, but to the people who are all shaking in fear. If you don't stand in faith, you're not going to stand at all. But you need to trust the Lord, and if you do, it's going to be okay. And you're going to make it through this. Now, one thing that I think is so amazing about this passage is how graciously condescending God is to Ahaz. When Isaiah says to him, hey, ask for a sign. I want to help you. God, I want to help you, Ahaz, to trust me in this. So ask me for a sign. Right? Let it be as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol, which was the realm of the dead. So as high or as low as it possibly could be, Ahaz, ask for a sign. But God doesn't even always do that kind of thing, because we shouldn't need some special sign, right? We should look at all the evidence God's already given us of His faithfulness, and we should trust Him. But God is like, He's bending over backwards. And Ahaz was a wicked king. You read in 2 Kings, he was idolatrous. He was one of the worst kings that Judah had. Burned his son in the fire to some pagan deity. It was terrible. And here's this wicked king, and God is reaching out to him, saying, hey, ask me for a sign. I want to help you to trust me in the face of this threat. It's amazing, the grace of God here to Ahaz and the people of Judah. And God wants to help us to trust Him. And so this whole thing here about this sign, it's recorded in Scripture for our benefit, so that we would trust that God is with us through the scary things that we're facing, whatever they might be. And trust in God's presence, so that we could stand firm in faith and not just get shaken like a tree in the hurricane in the face of fear. So let's look at what God does here with this whole business of the sign, because He means for us to be strengthened through this. So first of all, you get Ahaz's response here, which may seem pious, right? He says, oh, I won't ask for a sign. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Well, that sounds, right? Doesn't that sound like a holy thing to say? And think, oh yeah, well, we shouldn't put the Lord to the test. We should just trust Him. But the problem is, well, there's a number of problems with this. One thing is that Ahaz actually didn't trust God. The reason why he says this, it's a pretense. He's not trusting in God. So he's pretending, oh yeah, I wouldn't do that. The fact that he says he wouldn't put the Lord to the test, Ahaz's whole life put God to the test. I mean, he was an idolatrous king. He did all kinds of terrible things. His whole life put God to the test. And here he's going to presume to say, well, I won't put the Lord to the test. What we find out from, you kind of get maybe a hint of this here, but what you find out in 2 Kings is that what Ahaz actually did in the situation was he applied to Assyria for help. See, he didn't want to trust God. He already had a plan that he was working out how he was going to handle this situation. He didn't think that Judah's God could help them. I may be putting thoughts in his mind here. I'm somewhat speculating. But I think probably he's thinking, look, we're this puny little people. Our God is going to help, you know, if you're thinking about gods based on the size and the power of nations, like our God, our local deity, Yahweh, he's probably not going to be much help here. I need to get a bigger power to help me out. So he had applied to Assyria. Now, this is confusing because there's Syria and there's Assyria, and they're not the same thing. So I just have to understand this, what's going on here in the ancient Middle East. So, you know, you had Judah, then Israel, then Syria, and then the big nation, you know, the big empire at the time of Assyria. So Ahaz was sending word to Assyria saying, I will be your vassal. I will serve you if you, you know, attack these guys and help me out. So that was actually Ahaz's plan. So he didn't want to trust the Lord, but he puts on a pretense here. Now, Isaiah just gets frustrated and exasperated at this point. But before we go on and look at the response he has here, this problem that Ahaz had is something that we can really all fall into of, you know, I mean, it's foolish, because where else will we turn but the God of the universe, right? Who's our Lord and our Savior and our Father, and has promised to help us if we look to Him. But it's so easy for us in our sinfulness to look for something else. Think, well, I don't know if I can trust God in this, so I got to find something else. That's what I'm going to put my hope in. Now, for Ahaz, it was Assyria. You know, and for us, it could be all kinds of things. And what we're going to see here by the end of this passage is Isaiah saying, this is not going to go well for you. Judah is almost going to get completely wiped out by Assyria because of this. So this is a bad idea, what's going on here. And, you know, it's like that with any false god. And sometimes the false saviors that we look to are obviously destructive, and we can still turn to them. You know, things like drugs and alcohol and pornography and stuff like that that you could turn to, and it just obviously wrecks your life. So there's that, but then there's other things too. I mean, we could turn to something that's respectable. I mean, for instance, let's say somebody's worried about their finances and they really just think the answer is like, I just got to work hard and be successful at any cost and just do what I can. It's like, now, God works through means to help us through jobs and things like that, but if we just start looking for that as a replacement for God and thinking, well, this is where my hope lies, it may not seem obviously destructive, but it's, in a sense, I think it's actually worse than it can be worse than something like drugs and alcohol. Those things that are so obviously destructive sometimes actually end up driving a person to God in the end, because it so obviously ruins their life that they realize, I need a Savior. With some of these other more respectable gods that we might look to and think, well, this is what I'm going to build my life around, it can be destructive in a subtle way, because it replaces God in your heart, and in the end you're lost, because, you know, your whole life you think, and maybe you actually have success or whatever it is you're turning to, and you think, hey, my life's working out. This God that I have here is great. But then you end up being eternally lost. It was the worst possible thing that could happen, because you rejected the true God that you were made for. So whatever the false gods that we turn to, whether it's a respectable thing or something else, it's always going to work out bad for us. And God wants us to look to Him as our God and our Savior and His presence in our lives. So in any case, let's get back and see how Isaiah responds here to Ahaz's pretense. So he's frustrated. He says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." All right, Ahaz, you're not going to ask for a sign. Well, God's going to give you one anyways. The Lord himself will give you a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then he goes on to say, "Before this child reaches the age of accountability, these two kings, whom you dread, namely the kings of Syria and Israel, would be deserted. But the Lord is going to bring on you something that hasn't happened since the time when Israel and Judah split apart. He's going to bring upon you the king of Syria. The very king that you're turning to help, Ahaz, God's going to bring this nation against Judah, and it's not going to be good." So there's a foreboding here too. But what's this whole business of the sign of Emmanuel? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, of course, we're all thinking, well, it's the virgin birth of Christ, right?
we celebrate this at Christmas, and we sing songs about the coming of Emmanuel, and so on. So, and of course, that is the fulfillment of this, and Matthew quotes this prophecy in the birth narrative of Christ in his gospel. But so there's some disagreement among the people that study Hebrew these days about the word here translated virgin. What does this actually mean? Does it literally mean a woman who hasn't known a man intimately, or is this talking about just a woman of marriageable age? Maybe the word has a broader range of possible meanings. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, so I don't know how to weigh in on all that, but I do think it's significant that when the Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek about 200 years before Christ, we call it the Septuagint, the Greek word that they used here to translate this Hebrew word literally means virgin in the sense that we think when we use that word. A woman who hadn't known a man. And that's what Matthew then pulls out of when he's quoting in the Greek in Matthew's gospel. So that I think if these Jewish scholars who were basically writing like 500 years after this and 200 years before Christ, if they understood this to mean virgin, then that's good enough for me. So that's all I have to say about that. But now, how would the people at this time understand this, though? That the virgin is going to conceive and give birth to a child. Now, I could see maybe them thinking, that's kind of weird. Well, maybe it means that a young woman who is a virgin will be married, and her first child with her husband, that's what this is talking about. So she was a virgin, and now she's conceiving and having a child. And then, and maybe there's some kind of immediate fulfillment here, because he says basically before this child knows how to choose good and reject the evil, before this child reaches an age of accountability, whatever that might be, I don't know if they're thinking like bar mitzvah or something, but maybe by that age, that these kingdoms whom you have, who you're fearing here, are not going to be a threat anymore. Well, actually, so we think that this whole thing here between Ahaz and Isaiah that's happening that we're reading about was about 735 BC. Well, in 13 years from that, 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled by Assyria. And earlier than that, a number of years earlier, Syria had been exiled under Assyria. So, it does seem like there's some kind of immediate fulfillment here, at least in the sense of Assyria coming in and defeating Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And I think often God, we give these prophecies where, like the one we read about Solomon too, in the order of worship we read a little earlier, this promise to David where there was like an immediate fulfillment, and yet some of the things God says really weren't going to be fulfilled until Christ came and the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And that's definitely true here, because here's the thing, when God sent his son into this world, and he was literally conceived in the womb of a virgin. No man had anything to do with this, right? It was conceived, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So however anybody might have taken this passage, when that happens, you look at this and say, oh, well, God actually, he literally meant to conceive that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. And then think about this. He says the child would be called Emmanuel. Now, is that just a title? Like some of Isaiah's children were given symbolic names that referred to something. Maybe he's just given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, now, wait a minute. When Jesus comes and when he's born, of course, his name is Jesus, but they call him Emmanuel. Why? Because God with us, he's literally God with us. He's actually God come in human flesh. It's amazing. And which is a fulfillment then also of the prophecy that Isaiah would give a couple chapters later here, Isaiah 9, where he says in verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what child would be born that would be called Mighty God? Well, God's Son, God himself, the second person of the Trinity. So when Jesus entered this world. So this is the ultimate sign, then, that God is with his people, is when he actually enters this world through the womb of a virgin, so that which would guarantee that he was both, fully human, but also fully divine, as he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. So God himself enters into this world to live among us. God, now God had always been with his people. So it's not like God was not with his people before. He had always said that he would be with his people. But he has come to be with his people in a way like he never had before. That he's actually entered in as one of us. And he's come to bear our sorrows, to bear our sin, to be our perfect righteousness, our law keeper, to raise us with him to new life, you know, after dying for our sins. And then to actually send his Holy Spirit to come and live in us and talk about God with us. Jesus said to his disciples, it's good that I go and be with the Father, because then I'm going to send the promised Spirit who's going to come and is going to live in you. And that this would even be better. And then, of course, one day the promise is that we'll always be with the Lord. We'll see him face to face, and we'll have his Spirit. We'll also see him face to face. I mean, so this is an amazing promise that God is making. Now, it didn't do Ahaz any good at this point, but he had made up his mind he was not going to trust the Lord. But God uses this occasion to give this wonderful promise that would be true for us, that we would have this word and have its fulfillment in Christ. So, in light of that, in light of the sign of Emmanuel and the coming of Christ, God with us, how should we respond to the fearful things that we face in our lives? You know, whatever it might be, whether it's fearing rejection in some relationship, or whether it's fearing financial ruin, or long-term illness of ourselves or a loved one, thinking, how are we going to face this? Or fearing, you know, sometimes somebody might lose a loved one and think, I don't even know how I'm going to face the days and the years to come without this person. And I don't know how I'm going to do this. And so whatever it is that we face and might cause us fear, how are we going to respond? We can choose to be like Ahaz and stubbornly refuse to trust in God and his presence with us and just turn to other things, but that's not going to go well for us. But what God is calling us to is to trust in his presence with us through Christ, that he's with us. And because Christ is with us in the Spirit, we know that that here is one who is God himself, who's actually walked this path before us. Mm-hmm. He's walked these sorrowful and painful paths, mm-hmm. and he's borne our burdens, and he's conquered, and now he's with us through his Holy Spirit, and he's going to be faithful. He's going to get us through it. And we go through these dark corridors in life sometimes, and we're afraid because what's coming down the path? Well, no one has walked through a corridor as dark as Emmanuel has. Because when God with us, when Jesus went to the cross, he faced the scariest and darkest possible trial that anybody could ever face. And thankfully, we won't have to face that because he has already for us. And because he's done that, and he's done that for us, and he's made it through, and now he's with us through his Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. we can have that confidence. So, you know, and we can't see him, right? We physically can't see him. It's like me in that hallway. I couldn't see my parents, but they're there, right? Mm-hmm. And so it was going to be okay. And you can't see Jesus with you, but he is through the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is in you, and Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for you. So on both ends of things here, I mean, you're covered, and he's with you, and he's going to get you through whatever it is that you face. You can trust him. If you don't stand firm in faith, you won't stand. But trusting in Emmanuel, you will. Now, I wanted to say one last concluding encouragement to anyone who might think let's just say, for instance, that maybe the mess that you're in, that you're facing, is actually the result of your own sin. And I want to address this because I know firsthand you get in these situations and you can start psyching yourself out and telling yourself, I can't look to God in this because it's my own fault. So I have to turn to something else. I have to turn to a false savior, even though I know it's no good. But I can't turn to God because he's just going to condemn me because it's my fault. Well, that's not from God. If we start thinking those kinds of thoughts, God is never trying to turn us away from him. His goal is always to draw us to him. And that's one of the whole points of the book of Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah 43 in the beginning there of the bullets, and I put that in there because you know, God is saying to his people, though you walk through the fire, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. And in the flood, it's not going to overwhelm you. Now, the fire and the flood that he's talking about in that context is God's own judgment against Judah. At that point, he's talking about a longer-term Babylon coming and exiling the people. And yet he's saying, even in the midst of that, which is a mess they brought on themselves, he's saying, I'm going to be with you, so you trust me in this. So we should never tell ourselves, well, I did this, and therefore I can't look to God. No. I mean, God is so gracious that that's why he sent Jesus, because we're sinners who brought on ourselves the wrath and the judgment of God, and he came into that mess to walk with us and to save us and to be with us. So he's going to be gracious to you. And I wanted to read one last passage here from Isaiah 30. Wonderful promises here. Isaiah 30, verse 15. God says to his people, For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, No, we'll flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we'll ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. Thousands shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. It's not going to be much left. God's saying, turn to me, that's where you're going to find your strength and rest. The problem is that you're not willing and you're turning somewhere else and running off and it's just getting worse for you. But then he says this in verse 18, Therefore, the Lord's ready to be done with you. No, that's not actually what he said. He says, Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. What an amazing promise here. God is so gracious. Here's people, they keep running off to other gods, and running off to Assyria, running off here and there, and making things worse. And yet he just keeps saying, I'm waiting to be gracious to you. Your hope is still in me. And blessed is the man who's going to wait upon me. So whatever situation you're in, and whatever the reason why you're in that situation, God's command to you is the same, is to put your hope and your trust in him, find your strength in him, and trust that through Christ he is with you, and he's going to be faithful, and you're going to be okay. And God, in the end, will be glorified through all of this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the sign of Emmanuel, who is your own Son, come to the womb of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, God and man, to walk among us, to be with us, to be our advocate. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit to be in us. And Lord, forgive us that we just so easily turn away to false gods and think we're going to find help somewhere else. Lord, where else could we turn but to you? So we ask that you would help each of us today and this week, whatever it is that we might be facing, to look to you and find our strength in your presence and your promise that you would never leave us and never forsake us. We thank you, God. You're so gracious. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.